Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Appreciate Chris Hammond preaching this morning in our adult Sunday school teaching. But Chris, I about had a heart attack when you said Luke. And I thought, oh no, what if he says Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 37. Jesus, preaching this sermon on the plain, says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will pardon. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And he spoke a parable to them. "A blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? Won't they both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. So why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the beam that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." Have you ever been unfairly judged by a Christian? It's happened to everybody who's been alive for any period of time. In college, I was interviewed by the school newspaper regarding the upcoming soccer season. And I didn't know the journalist who was doing the interview too well. I'd seen him around school, but seemed like a nice guy. He pulled me out one Friday afternoon during a society meeting and asked a bunch of different questions. And probably the interview took 4 or 5 different minutes. He had taped it. And as I found out later, once the issue of the school newspaper was published, he had interviewed multiple other players from different teams to get their perspective on the upcoming season. In the course of a 4 or 5 minute interview, he took out one sentence that I had said, took it out of context, and published that in the school newspaper. So I got to soccer practice, and there were some rumblings among some of my other teammates. And none of them said this explicitly, but I could tell they were thinking, "What were you thinking?" And so as I tried to explain to our coach what happened, I said, "Coach, this was a 4 or 5 minute interview. That's not what I was saying at all. He took that one sentence, took it out of context. If you see it in context, it totally makes sense." Well, I knew that I had been unfairly judged. How does it make you feel when you've been unfairly judged? It's very frustrating, it's very humbling, it's very discouraging. All of us could raise our hands and say, we've been unfairly judged before, and we could probably all raise our hands and say, we have unfairly judged. I have many times. How does it make the person feel? Probably the same way I felt, if not worse. Jesus here sets before us two options. Remember the context of this Sermon on the Plain, this particular section of the Sermon on the Plain. It's all about love. Love your enemies. Love those who hate you. Pray for those that wrong you. And so he's in the context of loving your enemies, loving your neighbor just as much as you love yourself, returning evil with good, repaying evil with good. And so he sets before us the two options this morning, and the two options really are: unjustly judge fellow believers or love them. Those are our two options. We either unjustly judge them or we love them as Christ loves them. And Jesus reveals to us four components of unjust judging that ought to scare us away from it forever. The first is found in verses 37 to 38, where Jesus tells us that unjust judgers will reap what they are sowing. Unjust judges will reap what they are sowing. He starts in verse 37. He says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." So he says, don't be judging unjustly so that you will not be judged. This passage, or probably the somewhat parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7, are some of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible. Even most unbelievers that you would run into here in Western Canada would know this verse, and they may be quoted it to you on occasion. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Get off my back. Leave me alone. Maybe you even said that to somebody before. But when we think of this word judge, it's important to remember that not all judging is bad. Jesus is not throwing cold water on all judging. He's condemning a certain type of judging. What kind of judging would Jesus be condemning? Well, I think there's really four ways the Bible reveals that we judge unjustly. Four ways we judge each other unjustly. And the first way is when we judge according to appearances, or things as they seem, but maybe they're not. Appearances can be deceiving. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus commands, "Do not judge according to appearance." You can't go just based on what you see, because what you see or how you interpret it may be inaccurate. One of the gifts that God gives to believers is the gift of discernment. We all should be discerning, but some believers have the spiritual gift of discernment. They often can see through shows, make correct judgments about people. They can read people well. Let me caution you, even if you have the gift of discernment, you can be wrong. You can judge according to appearances. That's one way that we judge unjustly. Another way the Bible reveals that we judge unjustly is by assuming that we know another person's motives. Assuming that we know another person's motives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul addresses this issue by saying, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." Here in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, you're judging me, but it's not a big deal to me because I can't even ultimately be the judge of myself. I examine myself, but I'm not the ultimate judge. God's the only one who knows why I do what I do. Sometimes you may be talking to a husband or a wife or a believer, and they've been wrong, they've been hurt in their perception, and you say, now why do you think that? Well, so-and-so did this to me. And I know why they did it to me. Did they tell you? Well, no, I just know. Well, how do you know? That's judging. That's assuming motives. Unless the person tells you what their motives are, you don't know. Only God ultimately does. And when you assume that you know another person's motives when you don't, God says you have unjustly judged them. There's a third way we judge unjustly. This is probably a very common one, even for us as believers. It's being critical of somebody, judging somebody for doing something when we're doing the exact same thing or something even worse. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who are judging them are practicing the same things." Paul says you have no credibility to speak when you're doing the same thing or something worse. And then the fourth way that we judge very commonly is when we pretend that we are the person's ultimate judge. Jesus addresses this at several places in the New Testament. He says in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" It's as if God is saying, when did I give you the role of being the judge? When did you move from the witness stand back behind the judge's desk here? There's only one that can ultimately do that, and that's me, God says. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Paul says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Then in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." You notice what Paul does there in that issue of Christian liberty? He says, when somebody's not violating God's word, you can't judge them. And he says, rather than judging them, determine this. Rather than focusing on what you're doing, I should be focusing primarily on what I'm doing to you. And he says, make this your goal. Determine this, that I'm not going to put an obstacle, I'm not going to put a stumbling block in your way. He says, bring the focus back to yourself. How does this unjust judging manifest itself in our lives? Well, when we act superior to somebody else in a hypocritical way, when somebody becomes very critical, hypercritical, they're judging. When someone is unjustly condemns another person, maybe they judge according to appearances and they don't come to the right conclusion and they condemn somebody unjustly. Somebody who's good at fault finding, they always seem to know the latest gossip about everybody else. Somebody who makes the wrong conclusions about somebody, assesses a situation improperly, or is harsh in the assessment, or unkind. And oftentimes I think we judge people and they don't even know it. How does that happen? Well, maybe they can tell something's amiss in our relationship. They don't know what. But they don't know exactly what the problem is because we don't tell them. Sometimes we keep it to ourselves or we tell somebody else, but we never actually talk to the person. And we can judge them and they don't know they're being judged. It's probably a blessing that we don't know most of the times we're being judged. I think most of us would go crazy if we did. But God keeps that from us. But sometimes we do tell them, don't we? I want them to know how I feel about them or what they're doing. You say, Pastor Michael, how do you determine what's unjust judging and what is just? Because Jesus tells us in John 7:24, right after he says, "Do not judge according to appearance," he then follows that up with the command, "Judge with righteous judgment." So he's not excluding judging, he's excluding unjust judging, because there's a judging that we not only should do, we must do as believers. Because when we think of the word judging, we think of the word condemning. But there's a type of judgment, and probably the best word to translate it is this word evaluate. Evaluate. Evaluating for coming to a conclusion. So you may get a speeding ticket, and you say, "It wasn't me speeding, it was the guy next to me. They got the wrong person." And so you go down to contest it, and the judge renders a judgment, and sometimes that judgment is not guilty. They've evaluated the situation and they've come to a conclusion. That would be just judging. And God says we must do just judging as believers. A church does that through church discipline. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:3 about the person who needed to be disciplined out of the church. He says, "I have already judged him who has so committed this." Church discipline, when the correct conclusion has been reached, is just judgment. So when you look at a situation and you evaluate the situation and you realize that somebody needs to be addressed on an issue, and you examine your heart and make sure that there's nothing clouding your vision, nothing that would render your help ineffective. And so you tell them. There's basically three principles that will help you as you try and practice righteous judgment. First of all, you need to make sure that what you're saying is based on the right conclusion. In other words, that it's true. That's what largely distinguishes just judgment from unjust judgment. You've come to the right conclusion. So the right conclusion, is it true? Second, you can ask yourself, do I have the right motivation? Not only is it true, but am I speaking the truth in love? Is my motive love for this person? You say, Pastor Michael, I've done this before and it ends up in disaster every time. What am I missing? Well, what you might be missing is the third. And this is vital, and sometimes I've kicked myself for this. It might be true, it might be motivated by love, but question number three, is it the right time? There's a right time. And I've had one and two all lined up, and I've missed number three, and it usually doesn't end well. I'm not saying it'll end well if you do all three, because the person and the depravity of their heart may reject the truth, the love, the right timing. But those are three ways to ensure that our judgment is just. So what is Jesus saying? Remember, it's in the context of loving your neighbor. So I think what he's saying is, you don't determine who you get to love and who you don't love. You love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. You don't determine, this person is not worthy of my love. This person is not worthy of my kindness. Jesus says, they're made in my image, so don't judge them. You love them. Love and unjust judgment can't go together. So this is the other side of the coin of the command to love your enemies. And what does Jesus warn here? I know we've done a lot of application here at the beginning. What does Jesus warn here? He says, if your life is characterized by regularly, unjustly judging people, you're too harsh, you're basing it on your standards that aren't biblical, there are standards that are biblical and there are standards that aren't biblical, or acting hypocritically as you judge, setting yourself up as the person's final authority. What is he saying? I think what he's saying, and I don't want to miss what he's saying, but I'm confident this is what Jesus is saying. He says, if your life is characterized by unjust judging, year in, year out, harsh, critical, judgmental, hypocritical, he says, if that's you, you're not a child of God. That's what he's saying. If your life is dominated by unjust judgment for year after year after year after year, he's saying, you are not a child of God. Because he can't be saying, well, if you treat other people in this life nice, then God is obligated to respond and let you into heaven. What he's saying, I believe, is that if your life is characterized by love, who loves? Only God's children. If your life is characterized by Christ-like love rather than unjust judgment, at the judgment seat, Jesus promises, when he evaluates you and your life, he promises you won't be judged. Why? Because Jesus took that judgment for you. Only children of God consistently, regularly, habitually have the ability to love, because God puts that love in our hearts. We love because he first loved us. And unbelievers haven't experienced that in their life. But he says, if you love your neighbor consistently, even your enemies, and you repay evil with good, he says that's an evidence that you will not be judged at the judgment. Your life will be evaluated and the verdict will come down, not guilty, you are forgiven. Why? Because only children of God can do that regularly. And notice how he phrases it here. This is another one of those what we call a divine passive, where no subject is mentioned, so we have to infer who the actor is. He says, you will not be judged. What is Jesus saying? Who's not going to judge us? Who's the implied subject? It's God. You could translate it this way. Do not judge, and God will not judge you. That's what he's saying. You resemble your father, evidenced by your imitation of his merciful character, and he says, you will not be punished for your sins because those have been dealt with. He says, do not condemn, and you may not be condemned. Don't pretend you're the final judge. And he says, at the judgment day, the judge will render the verdict. You belong to me. You've been born again. He says, be pardoning and you will be pardoned. This is not the typical word for forgiveness, but it has the same basic idea. It's used in Matthew 18, verse 27, where it pictures God releasing us from our debt to him. What was that debt? We had offended him by our sin. Our sins had come between us. And what did God do? The idea of this word pardoning is to be to release or to set free. He says, I released you from your sin. How can you go find somebody else who's been released from their sin and judge them and not forgive them? When a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and asks forgiveness, as badly as they've sinned against you, as hurtful as it was, forgive, Jesus says. And that's an evidence that you have been forgiven. And at the judgment, the verdict will come down, you're forgiven. Because you belong to me. But there's a positive side as well. Verse 38, he says, give, and it will be given to you. Don't give expecting favors in return. Well, I'll forgive them if they meet my conditions. I'm going to put you through a trial period here. He says, give, not expecting anything in return. Give, and it will be given to you. And then he describes God's giving with this expression that I never really understood until I was studying it out. And once it clicks, it's like, oh yeah. He says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. A good measure. What's a good measure? What's a just weight? How those merchants back then, and I'm still today, the merchants generally, unless they're a righteous person, they want to get as much out of you as they can. And so they would make up faulty-sized measuring cups as they'd measure out grain to you. It says it's a cup or a peck or whatever they were using for measuring, but it wasn't. They were giving you less and they charge you the same amount. God says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, evidencing that you are God's child, he says, I've got a good measure waiting for you. It's fair. You're not going to get gypped. He says it's pressed down, so it gets even better. Not only is it a fair cup, but the merchant presses the flour down or the grain down in there to give you even more. And just in case that's not quite enough, not generous enough for you, he shakes it around to fill every nook and cranny in it in case he misses something. And then beyond that, he piles it up to overflowing. Well, who's the only one who can do this for us? I know in the verse it says they, but I think that's a figure of speech. I don't think he's talking about, you do this to people and you're going to get repaid in this life. And many of you could give personal testimony, Michael, I do this at my workplace and you know what happens? They treat me worse. I haven't gotten repaid at all. I don't think Jesus is teaching you treat other people this way and they're always going to treat you this way. What he's teaching, I believe, is that if you treat people this way, evidencing that you are a child of God, God will repay you someday. And it will be a fair measure. It will be pressed down. It will be shaken to get even more in. And then beyond that, it will be overflowing generosity. So God says, just treat other people fairly. And he says, I'll give you what's not fair. What's not fair? God's generosity. It's not deserved. God will be more than fair with you as a child, his child. He'll give you better than he deserves. And he uses the image of not a measuring cup then. He says, they will give it into your bosom. So you can picture a Jewish person in this time with their cloak or their tunic, and they hold their cloak out and they would dump flour sometimes and they'd carry it home in their tunic. You could carry a good bit of flour that way. He says, they will pour it into your bosom. Again, referring to the Lord doing it. So what is this? This is what Paul will later describe as the law of sowing and reaping. You will reap what you sow. If you sow unjust judgment, you will reap judgment. But if you sow love, what is God saying? I'll be generous with you. I'll be more than generous. You reap what you sow, and you also reap in proportion to what you sow. One of the clearest illustrations of this from my life was on the church paintball outing about 8 or 9 years ago. Some of you were on that. I think probably Jerome and Darren, maybe Baron, Jerry. I don't remember if Isaiah was there or not. We had a good group of men that drove out north of Cochrane to the paintball place. And I'm not an experienced paintballer. I think it was my third time paintballing. So they were describing that if you sneak up on somebody or you're just close range on somebody and they don't know you're there, you can just say, I got you, you're dead, and don't blast them from close range. And so it was the very first competition of the day there in the woods. And I was back guarding our base where I think it was a flag that they were trying to reach and then take it back to their side. And things had kind of died down. I don't know if some people were out of the game because they had gotten shot, but it was getting towards the end of the game, and I see Jerry sneaking up to our base. And he doesn't see me. And so I get in a position where I can see him, but he doesn't know I'm there. I'm not moving. And so he's about to come into our fort. And you can see he's got this little grin on his face. Like, I'm going to win the game. And so I'll blame it on my inexperience in paintballing. But I come out from my cover quietly, and I'm probably 10 feet behind him, and he doesn't know I'm there. And he's about to walk into my fort. I pull the trigger. Bam! Nailed him. And as I look back on it now, what was I thinking? I should have just said, I got you, Jerry. Drop your gun. You know, you're dead. Go to jail. But I nailed him from close range, and it got him good. So later on in the day, we had moved to another section, another course, and it was the huge tire section, if you've been out there. And so I see Jerry. I'm kind of in the middle in the tires, and paintballs are flying back and forth, and I see Jerry coming around on our flank trying to sneak in behind. And so I'm keeping my eye on him out of my peripheral. I'm here in the middle, surrounded by, got tires in front of me. And all of a sudden, before I know what happened, I see somebody in my peripheral right there, but before I could even turn and shoot, he blasts me. Right in the back. Oh, right in the side. It killed. It just killed. And you know who it was? It was that man right over there. And I learned that day the harsh rule of the paintballing, that you always reap what you sow. And Jerry helped me to learn that lesson. But if we shoot at each other with our tongues, with our harsh words, not only will we probably reap that in this life, ultimately, God says, you'll be judged for that, because that's an evidence that you don't belong to me. You reap what you sow. So friends, if that's the standard, I'm afraid that some of you might be on a collision course with disaster, because your life is characterized by unjust judging. But others of you, showing the mercy of the Lord, that's an evidence you're headed towards wonderful reward. So what's the first component of unjust judging that should scare us away from it? First of all, unjust judgers will reap what they are sowing. Jesus gives us the second three fairly quickly. Verse 39, he says, he also spoke a parable to them, or we would say maybe a proverb. He spoke a proverb to them. A blind man cannot lead a blind man, can he? Won't they both fall into the pit? What's Jesus' point? He says, if you can't see where you're going, how are you going to help anybody else to see where they're going? You're going to lead them the wrong way. Jesus is saying, a judgmental hypocrite who sees the sins of others so well, he can't guide them. He can't help them to get out of their sins because he can't even see where he's going. Jesus, second of all, tells us not only do unjust judges reap what they sow, but secondly, unjust judges are powerless, are ineffective in helping other people to get out of their sins. That's what he's saying. I can't help you effectively to get out of your sin if I can't even deal with my sin first. And that's what Jesus says there in verse 39. But Jesus gives us a third component of unjust judging that should scare us away from it. He says in verse 40, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And at first when we read that, it seems kind of random and obscure while Jesus would put that here in the sermon. But what is Jesus' point? Jesus is saying, if you're my disciple, then you're not above what I'm asking you to do. And what did we see last week from the way Jesus treats his enemies? Mercy. Be merciful, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Mercy is the opposite of unjust judging. Love is the opposite of unjust judging. So Jesus is saying, you're not above me. I treat my enemies this way, so you treat your enemies this way. So the third component of unjust judging that Jesus warns us about is that unjust judges are not acting like Christ. Unjust judges are not Christ-like. We are to be merciful and forgiving, just like Jesus has been merciful and forgiving with us. You say, Pastor Michael, they hurt me so bad. Yeah, and you hurt Jesus really bad too. Day after day, year after year. And he forgave when you asked. The fourth component, verses 41 and 42. Jesus gives us this humorous hypothetical situation. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your eye? So, you see that your brother has a problem in his life, or your sister in Christ has a problem in her life, represented here by the speck. So she's having trouble seeing because it's irritating. You can get the smallest things in your eye, and you can hardly see. It's not that the speck is insignificant. Problem is that you've got a 2x10 in your eye. You've got this log, you've got this beam coming out of your eye. It's like you've been impaled with a spear. So we picture somebody impaled by a spear coming over to somebody who's got a little splinter in their eye and trying to carefully and delicately with tweezers pick the speck out of their brother's eye. We understand how you feel when somebody approaches you with a beam in their eye and points out a speck in your eye. You don't want them performing surgery on you. I mean, what if you went to the optometrist to get your eyes examined and you walked in and the optometrist has glasses on that are like Coke bottles? Well, I'm not sure you're the doctor I'm looking for today. I want somebody that can help me who's got things figured out himself. So he says, how can you approach a brother about a need when you have a bigger issue in your life? Verse 42, he says, you don't see the log that's in your own eye, and yet you want to take the speck that's out of your brother's eye. Are you, you have this 2x10 in your eye. Are you really sure that you can see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye? And the implied answer is, no way. So what's the solution? Don't judge ever again. And sometimes people do that. They come to the conclusion, well, I don't judge anybody. My life is a mess, but I'm not going to judge you, so I must be okay with God. God's satisfied with that. The fact that your life's a mess, so you refuse to try and help anybody else, that doesn't excuse you. The solution is not to stop judging altogether. The solution is to deal with your sin before you try and help somebody else with their sin. So maybe you have a friend that needs help with tithing. and they don't understand giving and what God teaches about that. And you really want to help them with that important small problem that's plaguing their vision. But if you're looking at pornography, you have no grounds to help them. Deal with your pornography, and then you can help them with their tithing. Maybe a friend is dressing. They don't quite get it. They've never been taught, or they have really long hair. But if you're proud and self-righteous, God says, deal with your self-righteousness first, and then you can help them with that problem. Maybe you have a friend that watches too much TV, or spends all their time on their smartphone. I want to challenge particularly our young people. When you stand at the judgment, and this applies to all of us with TV, internet, whatever else we have to fritter away our time. When you stand at the judgment and you tell God, God, I didn't have time to pray. I didn't have time to read my Bible. I didn't have time to witness. Would he be able to say, you sure had a lot of time for your smartphone. You sure had a lot of time for Instagram or Snapchat or Facebook or the football game or the hockey game, or I think our time usage may tell otherwise. So not that these things are insignificant, but say you've got a friend that's frittering away their time, but you're not ever reading your Bible. How can you help your friend with their time usage when you don't read your Bible? Or maybe you have a friend who's ignorant about good music and they've never been taught, so they don't get it, they don't understand it, and it's important. They need to know that if they're going to grow effectively in the faith. But if you've got bitterness and an unforgiving spirit in your heart, you are helpless to help them until you deal with those things first. Jesus isn't saying, everybody go into a corner and leave each other alone and we'll all be better. He says, speak the truth in love. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. But there's the key. You must be spiritual. You must be filled with the Spirit if you are going to help a brother that needs that help. So what is the fourth component that Jesus is warning us about regarding unjust judgment? He's saying that unjust judges are, we don't like this word applied to ourselves. He says unjust judges are hypocrites. Hypocrites. So based on that standard, have you had hypocrisy in your life? I put my hand up. So he says, first, cast out the beam from your eye, and then you will see clearly to cast out the speck from your brother's eye. God isn't saying ignore the sins of others. We judge with righteous judgment, but he says deal with your sin first, and then you will be able to see clearly how to help them. In other words, in order to judge righteously, this is the key of the whole message. In order to judge righteously, you must first be living righteously. We call this integrity. We call this authenticity. God calls it loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. I started with an illustration of being unjustly judged, and I'll close with an illustration of unjustly judging. Remember, as a high schooler, I was playing soccer down at the athletic fields during the summer. It was a hot summer night, which is redundant to say in South Carolina. But there was this new kid that showed up, this kid with curly blonde hair. I didn't know him, but as the guys around me were talking, his name was Tim. And he moved down from Virginia. And he was probably almost the exact same age as me. He was probably 17. And I did not like Tim. Tim had not done anything, but as I watched him and the way he ran and his hair and his clothes, as a 17-year-old, I decided, I do not like this guy. This guy's cocky. This guy's arrogant. Never even talked to him. I just played soccer with him, and I came to that conclusion, and boy, was it ever the wrong conclusion. Tim Ludlam is one of the most humble, godly guys there is. As the Lord would have it, we went into university, we joined the same society, and we played soccer together for 3 years. And about 11 years ago, I stood up on a stage as Tim Ludlum married Alyssa, a girl from Idaho, and I stood there as his best man. But I thought I had him pegged in one night. And I'm thankful God showed me that my judgment was unfair. And at the rehearsal dinner, I shared the story. I don't know if Tim knew it or not, but I shared the story. Tim, I did not like you at first, but I like you a lot now. One of the most humble, godly guys out there, and to this day, one of my dearest friends. How can we unjustly judge one another? How can we come to wrong conclusions? We're human beings. But as God has shown us today, the answer to unjust judging is loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Love is the answer to judging. So that's the question. To parrot Shakespeare, to love or to judge? That is the question. Those are our two options. Would you bow your heads, please? It may be that even within our church family, as you sit here this morning, you think, dear God, what have I done? I've been judging this fellow member at our church. I've treated him so badly. I've come to conclusions that weren't true. I've set myself up as the ultimate judge, and I've made wrong assessments. I've assumed I knew their motives when I didn't know their motives. God, what have I done here? It may be that there's some reconciliation that needs to take place. I'm not aware of anything, but more than likely there is from somebody. So follow through. Do the loving thing. You say, you know, I'm doing the right thing, but maybe my timing is bad. Maybe that's what God is speaking to you about. Maybe pride. Through an interaction with a fellow brother here a few weeks ago, the Lord revealed some pride in my heart. I've had to think through and pray through. Whatever the need is, will you love or will you judge? If you don't know Christ, if you never turned from your sins and believed in Jesus, then you won't be able to do it. I would encourage you, come find God's forgiveness. Believe in Jesus as your personal Savior. Receive Him, His death, burial, and resurrection in your place. And once you're forgiven, then you'll be able to forgive. But for those of you that know God's forgiveness, is your life characterized by judging, or is it characterized by loving? Those are our choices. Lord, you command us to speak the truth. May we never shy away from the truth, but may we speak it in love. May we speak it at the right time for the right purpose. Lord, make us truth tellers. Help us to always be the most loving truth tellers that we can be as we imitate the mercy of our Lord and Savior towards us. Thank you for the wonderful forgiveness that we have in Jesus. We celebrate today as we commemorate his death and resurrection. And thank you for the opportunity that we have to show that love to other people. Make Foundation Baptist Church the most loving church in all of Calgary. Not so that we look good, but so that you are pleased. That's our desire, for we're praying in Jesus' name.